The last time I spoke at this evening meeting, you may remember that I was considering the relationship between prophecy and present-day events. And in considering that subject, we touched upon things which largely concern the people of Israel and their hope. In other words, we were considering the last days before the actual coming of the Lord Jesus Christ to the earth. But as I tried to point out on that particular occasion, it may be that the last days before the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ may not be the same as the last days before his appearing in glory. And so we've got to be very careful. We've got to say to ourselves, with respect to the last days of our particular dispensation, what actual prophecies have been made concerning those last days? We know with respect to the last days before the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ that it's almost certain that the temple at Jerusalem has got to be rebuilt. But we don't know whether that temple has got to be rebuilt before the appearing in glory. Because the Apostle Paul, in those epistles which minister especially to our calling, has said nothing about any temple having to be rebuilt before the realization of our hope. And so I think it's wise when we're asking ourselves, what are the last days with respect to our own particular calling, to look into those epistles which deal with our calling. And when we do this, we are led to 2 Timothy chapter 3 to consider the last days which will come before his appearing in glory. Now, if you look at 2 Timothy chapter 3, you'll see actually that this particular chapter starts with a word. It doesn't come in the authorized version, but it is there in the original. The word but. It's a word which implies that there's a contrast being made here. We would actually read this, but this know, that in the last days, perilous times shall come. The Apostle Paul is, as it were, contrasting something that is said before with something which is going to happen in the last days. And in the last verses of chapter 2, he's actually talking, I believe, about conditions as they existed when young Timothy was on the earth. And he's saying at the end of it, but this know, in contrast to the things that are happening now, Timothy, this know, in the last days, things are going to become very, very much more difficult. And in fact, this word perilous that is used here could be translated, I suppose, by the word dangerous, because it's used of those maniacs that came and nobody could get past them. They were exceeding fierce in the Gospels. I believe it's in Matthew's Gospel where we read of these things. Matthew chapter 8 and verse 28. No man could get past them. They were exceeding fierce. They were dangerous. And these last days are going to be dangerous times. Now he's drawing a contrast, as I say. Just let's see this contrast with respect, first of all, to the truth, in chapter 2 and verse 25, Timothy's instructed in meekness to discipline those that oppose, if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth. So it's possible then, when Timothy was living, that these who are being disciplined may be given repentance and they may come to an acknowledgement or a recognition of the truth. But when you get to chapter 3 and verse 7, you read of some in contrast to these who are ever learning, but they are never able to come to the knowledge or the acknowledgement of the truth. And that little expression, to the acknowledgement of the truth, is the same in both those passages. So in Timothy's day, it seems that those that he was instructing could come to the acknowledgement of the truth. When the last days are upon us, there are some here who are never able, in spite of ever learning, they are never able to come to the acknowledgement of the truth. Then again, in chapter 2 and verse 24, there's an attitude that young Timothy is being told to take towards these people living in his day. The servant of the Lord, verse 24, must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient. He must still be concerned with these, seeking to teach them, seeking to discipline them, seeking to bring them through his words and through God's repentance to a knowledge of the truth. But when you get to chapter 3 and verse 5, these have a form of godliness that they deny the power thereof. From such, turn away. There's an obvious contrast here. Apt to teach, then. Now, from such, turn away. These times have become exceedingly difficult and dangerous. And these are to be turned away from. Now, what has actually happened then here in chapter 3? What has happened to these who are going to come in the last days? Well, it's rather remarkable that some of these words that are used here in 2 Timothy 3 are the very words that you'll find used in Romans and chapter 1. And will you see the context of Romans chapter 1? Verse 28, first of all. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind. There are two words there which are really the same in the original. Even as they did not like to approve God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a disapproving mind to do those things which are not convenient. Now the outcome of this fact, which is stated three times in this chapter, that here are some whom God gave up, or he gave over, are mentioned in verse 30 and 31. They became backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, implacable, unmerciful. They became very much the same kind of people that we're reading of in 2 Timothy chapter 3. And it seems that we are fair in drawing this implication from this, that those in 2 Timothy 3 are very much in the same position as those in Romans 1. Now those in Romans 1 are those whom God has given up. They are beyond the pale. God has given them up, and they've become like this. I think that it's possible at least to read into this the fact that those that are coming in the last days will be those who are forsaken of God, and they are described in this particular fashion. Now, this word disapproved, which we've read of in Romans chapter 1, 28, even as they did not like to approve God in their knowledge, he gave them over to a reprobate or a disapproving mind. They counted him of no worth, and so he counted them of no worth. And this particular word comes in this very same chapter, 2 Timothy, chapter 3, and verse 8. Now as Jannes and Jambres withstood Moses, so do these also resist the truth. In Romans, we're told that they hold down the truth. In 2 Timothy, they resist the truth. Men of corrupt minds, reprobate or disapproved, concerning the faith. Very much the same terms are used here. They're worthless with respect to the faith, which is what this word means, disapproved. Interesting to note, while we're on this word, approved and disapproved, how that it comes in this same epistle in chapter 2 and verse 15, where we're told to be diligent or to study, to show thyself approved unto God. In the days that are coming, it looks as though one has got to be diligent in order to be approved. It will be so easy to become disapproved. So there are these two lists, one in Romans, one in 2 Timothy, and they have many features in common. And it seems at least fair to consider the possibility that those in 2 Timothy 3 that are mentioned here are those who have been given up by God, and they've become like this. Now we must look at this list in 2 Timothy 3, and you'll see that I've given a structure of the words that occur here. Now I feel sure that when the Apostle Paul wrote down this terrible list of words that's going to characterize these people, that he didn't have in mind at all the idea of a structure such as you see before you. But it's a remarkable thing that if you just write down these words one after the other, you'll see that a structure is formed. It's not one that I've invented, it's one that you will discover there. And by looking at the things which balance and are contrasted on this structure, we can get a great deal of help. Now, this structure reveals the character of these people that are coming in these last days. It reveals a people who really are more like animals than they are like human beings. They are a selfish people. They have a great outward show and arrogance, and yet they've got nothing whatsoever to be arrogant about. They are empty boasters. There is a misplaced love with them. At each end of this structure, you'll see the idea of love coming out, but it's very much a misplaced love. And there is the idea that these people will not only not accept control, but they are unable to control themselves. If you just look at the structure for a moment, you'll see that under the section C, we have the expression disobedient to parents. That is to say, not accepting discipline in the home. And then if you look at down at the other section, see, the lower section, you'll see you have that word incontinent. Now, incontinence is the outcome of being disobedient to parents. It means literally to have no control over one's own passions. And if a child is not disciplined in the home, when he gets out into the outside world, he will find that he is unable to discipline himself. Now, there are two parallel parts of that structure. And if you look at the whole structure, you'll see that these things balance. Look again at the section C, without natural affection. It means having no love for one's own kin. Balancing that, under the other section C, you've got the word traitor, which is really the same thing, but taken out into the outside world. No sense of honour toward one's friends. Willing to give them up if necessary. Well, there it is. This is the kind of thing that we're going to read off. Now, let's look at this section. And one of the things I want to draw out with respect to this is that although these things would seem first and foremost to have been written of unbelievers, at least that's what it looks like when you first look at it, you can't help noticing that it goes on in verse 5 to say that in spite of the fact that they're like this, they have a form of godliness. These are not simply unbelievers. And if you look at the last item on the structure, you're not simply told that they are lovers of pleasure, but you're told very significantly that they are lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God. And it would seem that the implication behind this is that whatever they may be like in their daily life, they at least claim that they love God. They are lovers of pleasures more than they are lovers of God. There's a certain religion that is tied up with these people. Now let's look at this list again. At each end of the list, we have the misplacement of love. Lovers of their own selves. And then what that involves, basically, lovers of money, covetous. At the other end, that's something I've already mentioned, lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God. Incidentally, you might note, if you count the items, that there are 18 of them. And if you're interested in Bible numbers, 18 is a product of 9 times 2. 9 is the number of judgment, and it seems as though we've got the double emphasis upon judgment in this structure. Then under the section B, we have that they are boasters. The word seems to mean empty pretenders. And they are proud, a word which means to have contempt for somebody else. I suppose in our modern idiom we would say looking down the nose at somebody. This kind of walk is the very opposite to that which we are bidden to take. It's the opposite of those who are endeavouring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, who walk in all lowliness of mind and meekness. This is a walk which is quite contrary to that. Boasters, empty pretenders, and having contempt for others. Balancing that in the structure on the section B at the bottom, we're told that they are heady. The word means reckless. It means to have no thought for the consequences of one's actions. And you know, we're living in an age where a young generation is rising up who are very much fitting this sort of idea. To be reckless, not to stop to think what's going to happen if you do a certain thing, but to simply do it, and then the consequences come afterwards. They're also high-minded. This word comes from the word smoke. It means to be puffed up like a windbag. I rather thought when I was thinking of this word that they're like balloons. You know, a balloon can be a very big thing, but it only wants a pin pushed in it, and there's nothing there whatsoever. That's what these people are like. They're boastful, they're arrogant, but they've got nothing whatsoever to be boastful about. They're empty pretenders. For section C, blasphemers. We sometimes are inclined to use that as simply speaking evil against God, but of course it's used of speaking evil against anybody. To malign a person's name seems to be the meaning of it. And balancing that, false accusers. A most terrible word, a slanderer or a devil. Gives us the English word diabolical. False accusers. This is a word that in 1 Timothy 3:11 is especially applied to women. It seems that women are inclined toward this particular thing. And then we've already looked at disobedient to parents, not accepting discipline. And then the outcome of it, incontinent, having no control over one's own passions. They're unthankful, without even the ordinary manners that one expects in the home. And at the other end, you're told that they are fierce. They are, in fact, savage, like animals. Well, unthankfulness and being fierce are very much parallel ideas. They're unholy. The word means to be irreligious. And we remember what James said about what true religion is. It is to look after widows and those who are orphaned. In other words, to do good works. That is true religion. These people are without these things. And they go even further at the other end of the structure, which balances it. They are haters of good. Not only do they not do good works themselves, but they actually despise those that do good works. And then finally, without natural affection, not even having a love for their own kith and kin, not even having that love which even in perhaps the most unbelieving families, is found there in the home. Even that thing has broken down. When I thought of this, I couldn't help thinking of what the Lord warned of the last days in Matthew 24. Parents shall deliver up their children. They'll deliver them up under pressure. Well, that's what it's going to be like. Without even love for those in their own homes, without even love for those to whom they're intimately related. And then traitors, we're told. Without any sense of honour toward their friends. A word that's used of Judas Iscariot. Luke 6, verse 16. Judas, the betrayer. To give up one's friends. And he did it, of course, with a kiss. And then finally, right in the very centre of this structure, we have the word implacable. Now, I don't know quite why it was that certain famous ships have been named implacable, but they must have understood something quite different from the meaning of this Greek word. Because this word implacable means destitute of any moral sense of justice. It's actually been translated truce breakers. There was a time, you know, when an Englishman's word was his bond. But these are people now for whom all that sort of thing has gone. They make a covenant. They break it without even thinking of it. And so we're getting very much, I believe, to these kind of days. Well, now that gives a rough picture of what these people are going to be like. And it looks, as you begin to read these things, as though this must concern the outside world. This must be unbelievers, surely. But then it goes on, verse 5, with this participle, having a form of godliness. They're like this, but the same thought is carried through, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. From such, turn away. Now, I must, as it were, digress for a moment here, because this word form, it's of the utmost importance to understand the meaning of it. We must understand what we mean by having a form of godliness. It first of all looks as though they make a profession of godliness. That's what it looks like. But you see, if they made a profession of godliness, they wouldn't be actually living in this particular way. This word form doesn't mean that which is outward. We must remember that this word was chosen in 1611, and the English word form had a different meaning then. It doesn't mean that which is outward. The things that they're doing outwardly are these things that we've got written before us. This word means something which is inward and essential. And in fact, Archbishop Trench has drawn attention to this particular fact, that it means something which is inward and essential. Something which means the essence of a thing, and not what it appears like outwardly. I'd like you to see the way that this word form, or a word, words cognate with it, are used in Scripture. In Romans chapter 12, in verse 2, we have a word that is compounded with this word morphe, form. We're told to be not conformed to this world. Now that's not the word. That means not to be fashioned to this world. The word fashion is the word which means something which was outward. We can understand that from the usage of the word fashion today. Don't be fashioned to this age, but rather undergo a deep abiding change. Be transformed. But how is this transformation to take place? It's not simply a thing which is outward. It is done by the renewing of your mind. In other words, this transformation, where this word form is used, is to take place by something happening in the mind. It's not something outward, first of all. It will show itself outwardly, but it's basically something which is inward. We could look at another passage in Romans chapter 2, where we read of the law which was given to the people of Israel. Verse 17, there's no doubt who Paul is speaking to here. Behold, thou art called a Jew, and restest in the law, and makest thy boast of God. Now some people think that Paul was being a bit sarcastic here, but I'm sure he wasn't. He was stating plain facts. Verse 19, thou art confident that thou art thyself a guide of the blind, a light of them which are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, which hast the form of knowledge and of the truth in the law. Now, what is Paul saying here? He is saying that they had the real thing. They actually had the essence of the law here. He's not saying they had something superficial. The Jew had the real thing, the essence of the law. It was when they came to put it into practice outwardly that they fell down, because the next verse says, thou therefore which teachest another, teachest thou not thyself? Thou that preachest that a man should not steal, dost thou steal? And of course the implication is that they were preaching the truth, but they were not living up to it. They had a form of godliness, but they were denying the power thereof, and they were doing it by the works that they were practicing. So this word form seems to imply something which is inward and essential. And when you come to look at it in the light of Philippians chapter 2, where again it's used, you'll see it's used as the Lord himself, who we're told took upon himself the form of a servant. Now what actually happened? Did he dress up like a servant? Did he act like a servant? He didn't. It wasn't just an outward thing with him. He actually became a servant. He was essentially and really a servant. And if you look at his earthly life, as it's described in the Gospels, you'll see that he was. There were occasions when he was almost asleep on his feet. We're told they took him as he was, and they took him into the boat. We're told on another occasion that he was conscious, that virtue went out of him, power went out of him. It cost him something to do these things. He became literally a servant, not just to look like one, not just to act like one, but he really became one. Now with that thought in our minds, as to what this word form means, we can see that what's involved here is something which is not outward, but which is inward. And when they have a form of godliness, I believe that it implies that these people know the truth. They know it. And this is another parallel with Romans chapter 1, because those who are spoken of in Romans chapter 1 are without excuse, because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God. These are not ignorant people that don't know anything. These are people who, I would think, were believers. They had certainly a knowledge of truth. And yet they are denying that knowledge by the way that they live outwardly. They've got the essence of godliness. They know in what it consists of. And yet they fail. They perhaps preach that we ought to walk worthy of our vocation. But when you begin to examine their own lives, they don't walk in that particular way. They profess that they know him, but in works they deny him. Titus 1 and verse 16. Now, if our calling has got any parallel whatsoever with the calling which has to do with Israel, and if the two lots of last days have got anything in common, then we remember the Lord's warning in Matthew 24. If possible, those that are coming will deceive the very elect. And these may well, by their teaching, because that's what the Lord was concerned with there, they may by their teaching deceive the very elect. How is it that a false prophet is known? By the way that he speaks? By the things that he says? No, he's not known like that. By their fruits ye shall know them. And so these would seem to be these false prophets, and they are known by their manner of life and not by the things that they are saying. They are probably preaching something which is very, very close to truth, but it's the way that they live which is the great acid test here. Now you'll see in this context that the Apostle Paul has emphasized the thought of counterfeit. And this is surely the way that he's going to almost deceive the very elect. In chapter 3 and verse 8, notice the as and the so in this verse. As Jannes and Jambres withstood Moses, so do these also resist the truth. Now we don't know for certain who Jannes and Jambres were, but there is a Hebrew tradition which says that they were the chief among the magicians who opposed Moses. And if they were those magicians, you remember how they opposed Moses. When Moses threw down his rod, they did exactly the same thing. In other words, it was counterfeit. As Jannes and Jambres withstood Moses, so do these also resist the truth. They resist the truth by preaching something which is very, very close to the truth, and by thus deceiving people. Chapter 3 and verse 13 of 2 Timothy. But evil men and seducers, the word is impostors, shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived, misleading and being misled. The whole thought behind this is of counterfeit. They are known by their fruits, not by the things that they are teaching. And of course the whole object of counterfeit is to actively oppose the truth. In Romans 1:18, they knew the truth, but they held down the truth. How did they do it? They did it by the way they were living, in unrighteousness, we're told. Romans 1 and verse 18. So here is a good picture then of those that are going to come in the last days before our own hope is realized. Now that's a characteristic, it seems to me, of those who are going to become teachers in these days. But we must also note that they're not all going to be teachers, they're going to be some hearers. And so we ought to look at what these hearers are going to be like. In verse 7 of 2 Timothy 3, you're just given a clue of what they're going to be like. This actually applies to the previous verse, to the silly women, laden with sins, who are led away with various desires, who are ever learning, but never able to come to the acknowledgement or the recognition of the truth. These are the hearers, you'll note, not those who are the teachers. Now, I don't like to say too much, you know, about women here, because we haven't got very many to defend themselves. But it would seem that when it comes to the truth of God, that women are especially susceptible to error. I believe that the reason for this is that the woman was never equipped to withstand Satan. He knew very well about this in the Garden of Eden, and so he approached Eve rather than approach Adam. If you look very carefully at the story in Genesis, you'll see that Adam was created and he was given a command concerning the guarding of the Garden of Eden. Before ever Eve was on the scene, he was the one responsible. He was the one who was equipped not to be deceived. And we're told very clearly in Scripture that Adam was not deceived. He wasn't taken in by the serpent. He deliberately sinned in the full knowledge of what he was doing. It was the woman who was not equipped. She was equipped for something else, not for this. It was not her job. And so, women, it would seem, are susceptible to error. And so the Apostle Paul does not allow a woman to teach, nor to usurp the authority over a man, because she's been equipped for something quite different than the man. Now, the Pharisees recognize this. And so we read in the Gospels of the Pharisees who devoured widows' houses. They were able to have a strong influence over them. And we read, according to Dean Farrar, that during the Greek period, many proselytes were made by the Jews. Most of them were women. They were more susceptible to being taken in by these things. And so here it's mentioned of them that they are ever learning and yet never able to come to the knowledge of the truth, this particular section. But although it does say women, I feel sure that this is not limited to them. It goes beyond them. When I read those words, ever learning, I was reminded of other words which come in this epistle. Chapter 4 and verse 3. The time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lusts or desires shall they heap to themselves teachers, having itching ears. The hearers, of course, are mentioned there. They have itching ears. They are itching to hear certain things that these teachers are saying. Ever learning, itching to hear. And then another passage, Acts 17 and verse 21. Let's just look at that passage, Acts 17 and verse 21. All the Athenians and strangers which were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. Literally, something newer. So we've got these three thoughts. Some are ever learning, they're ever desiring to learn, but they can never get to the truth. Some are itching to hear certain things from teachers, and because they're itching to hear these things, and there are teachers there prepared to say them, they'll have them as their teachers. And then those who are itching to hear, or desiring to hear, something newer. In Acts 17. This is going to be the characteristic of the hearers in the last days. And of course, you can never get a teacher teaching certain things unless he's got some hearers to listen to him. Otherwise, there's no point in him teaching those things. Ephesians 4 and verse 14, Paul is on very much the same thought. He speaks of some who are carried about by every wind of doctrine. Very much the same kind of idea there. They hear something over here, and they follow it for a bit, and then they hear something else which is more appealing to them, and so they follow that. They are carried about by every wind of doctrine. They've got no stability. And you know, that's another characteristic of these present days. Very many of our young people, not in religious things, but in things to do with the world, they've got an interest here, and then they tire of it. And they go over to something here. And they follow that for a bit. And then they tire of that. They can't have any stability. And when it comes over to things which have to do with the scriptures and with Christianity, we can understand that that kind of generation coming in may well become this kind of hearer, ever desiring to hear something which is newer. Now, that is the characteristic of the teachers and of the hearers that are coming in the last days. Counterfeit, as far as the teachers are concerned, and the desire to hear something newer with regard to those that are the hearers. Since we've got Acts chapter 17 open, we might contrast these particular people that are spoken of here, the Athenians in verse 21, who spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear something newer. We might contrast them with others who are mentioned in this context and whom we have made rather as our example. Verse 11. Speaking of those at Berea, these were more noble than those in Thessalonica for this reason, in that they received the word with all readiness of mind and searched the scriptures daily whether those things were so. We're inclined to emphasize the last part, the fact that they searched the scriptures. Well, that's important. But the other part is important also, with all readiness of mind, a willingness to listen to these things. Now contrast that idea, the readiness of mind, with something that's said in 2 Timothy, chapter 2 and verse 23. But foolish and unlearned questions avoid, knowing that they do gender strikes. That word translated question probably would be better if we translated it questionings. And there's a tremendous difference between asking sensible questions and a continually throwing doubt upon things that are being said. Now, the Bereans never did this. When they were preached the word of God, they accepted it with all readiness of mind. They checked it, of course, but they had a particular attitude of mind. They weren't questioning the things that were said. In that sense, they weren't throwing doubts upon it. They applied the acid test of scripture, yes, but they didn't have this attitude of questionings. With all readiness of mind, we are to accept these things. And we are to examine the scriptures, whether these things are so. In this way, we will become those who are approved unto God, I feel sure, and not be taken in by these who are disapproved here. Well, now, these things that we read of in 2 Timothy 3 are rather terrible things. Some people might think that I've been emphasizing this quite a lot. But, you know, I think that there is a need to emphasize this. I think that when a person stands in this pulpit at this chapel, that he has got to deal with realities. He doesn't just come here to take a subject which is going to appeal to people. He doesn't just come here to instruct people in the scriptures. But he should be dealing with realities. I'd like you just to see some words that the Apostle Paul said in Acts chapter 20 before he left the Ephesian elders. And I've had these words very much on my mind in the taking of this particular subject. Acts chapter 20 and verses 28 to 31. Now the Apostle knew that he wouldn't see these people again. He spent a long time with them, and he'd called in on his way to Jerusalem, or rather he'd asked them to come out and meet him a certain distance from Ephesus, because he wanted to say this last address to them. He says in verse 28, "Take heed therefore unto yourselves, and to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost has made you overseers," you're in charge of them, "to feed the church of God, which he has purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves, something which is far more terrible. From your own selves men shall arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away disciples after them. Therefore watch, and remember that by the space of 3 years I cease not to warn everyone, night and day, with tears." The apostle had been 3 years with them. No doubt he'd given them a great deal of other teaching. But the one thing that he kept harping on about through the whole of that 3 years was to watch and to beware of those that are going to come in from outside and of those that are going to spring up from your own selves, who are going to be, I feel, very much like these who are coming in the last days. Now, don't get me wrong. I don't believe that I'm in anything like the same position as the Apostle Paul. But I think that everybody who stands in this pulpit at this chapel has from time to time to come back to these same things and to give the necessary warnings, to constantly remind of these things. Because if we're dealing with reality, we're dealing with 2 Timothy chapter 3, and if we really believe that these things are going to take place, and if we really are convinced that we're living in the last days, then we must surely think that there is a possibility of these things happening among our own selves. And so I say this not simply to give an address at the chapel of the open book, but to give a warning. And I think that we all need to be warned about these things and to be on our watch, as the Apostle Paul admonished those at Ephesus. Well, I hope that these thoughts, although they may not be new thoughts, have been of some help in an understanding of those things that we ought to look out for in the last days before our own hope is realized.